We're in Philippians. If you've been with us for a while, you can just sort of let your Bible fall open there. We've been there for quite a while. However, we have reached a milestone. We've now completed Philippians 3. We're on the downhill slide, folks. We're in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to take as my text the first three verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Follow along as I read. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. We have seen in chapter 3 a wonderful look into the thought process, the mindset of the Apostle Paul. We've had a glimpse into what happened at his conversion, this thing that he will call spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Not the cutting away of the piece of the flesh, but the cutting away of all hope, all confidence in flesh. He explains to us what was once his hope, his list of fleshly credentials that now he has no confidence in whatsoever. He esteems it as dung. Instead, his hope now is solidly fixed on Jesus Christ. And he then goes on to explain his thought life as a Christian. Does he think that he's got it made, that he's just going to coast on in? He describes himself as in a race, and like a runner who is rounding the turn and heading for the tape. He is straining with everything within him, reaching forth for the prize. He has been saved on purpose for a purpose. We sometimes get hung up on the first part. I love that I'm saved on purpose, according to the sovereign purpose of God Almighty. But remember that we are saved on purpose for a purpose. And he has not yet completed his course, that for which he has been saved. He's not yet, as he said earlier, arrived at the resurrection of the dead. He's got a ways to go yet. And so he's explaining the process by which he thinks that he's not there yet, that he's pressing on, pursuing this course of sanctification, this chase that we read about earlier in Hebrews 12, chase pursuing peace with man and holiness with God. We come now to the end of chapter 3, where he mentions for the second time in this little epistle an interesting thing. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says that our citizenship, our conversation, if you're reading out of King James, it's a Greek word, politouo. It means your political association. Our politics are in heaven. That's where we truly belong as a citizen. Down here on earth, we may be citizens of the U.S. or Mexico, Canada. But our true citizenship that supersedes all of that is a citizenship in heaven. We have a city up there that if we are Christians, that we are citizens of that bright land. It is there that we look for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who transforms our body and brings us to the end of that pursuit, the thing we've been chasing all our life. Finally, at the time of our glorification, we arrive at that destination. Now, it's interesting that Paul brings this up, because Philippi was a place a whole lot like the city in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. Gettysburg is, yes, a town, but perhaps Gettysburg is better known for a battle, the big battle of the Civil War, the turning point, really. From there on, it was just all downhill for the Confederacy. There is a place there at Gettysburg, if you've ever been there, that they have a marker. They call it the high water mark of the Confederacy. And it literally was. It was all downhill from that point on. Took 2 more years to wrap it up, but it was all, for all practical purposes, the war was over. Philippi had that same kind of reputation in the ancient world. It was, yes, a city, a place, but it was also renowned for a huge battle that took place just over on the western plains outside of Philippi. Some of you who know your Roman history remember, or perhaps your Shakespeare. No, your Roman history would be closer in this crowd, but anyway. You do remember that Julius Caesar in the year 44 B.C. was assassinated by a conspiracy led by a man named Brutus. Brutus and Cassius were the conspirators because Caesar had designated himself emperor for life and had more or less dissolved the parliament or the senators there. He had seized power for himself for life. So on the behalf of the senators and so forth, these two men led a conspiracy against Julius Caesar and killed him. His cause was taken up by one Octavian. We know him better as Augustus. Octavian and another, I like this guy, Mark Antony. Well, it's not Anthony, it's Antony, but Mark Antony, a rather short, stocky Roman soldier. I think, you know, I'm seeing myself here. Those two men led a army on the behalf of Caesar, the Caesarean family. And those two forces, 2 years later in 42 B.C., collided on the plains outside of Philippi, with the result that Octavian and Mark Antony were victorious over the forces of Brutus and Cassius, more or less putting in place the seeds of the Roman Empire that we're familiar with that are going to last for the next 300 or 400 years. Rule by the Caesars. So this was a huge historical turning point in the history of the ancient world, and it took place right outside of town. Now, when that battle was over, many of the Roman soldiers were discharged from duty, and they were allowed to settle in Philippi. This sort of became the retirement place for a lot of these old Roman soldiers that had taken part in that battle. And later on, some of the Praetorian Guard in Rome were allowed to retire and go to Philippi. So what was peculiar about Philippi is that though it was in Greece, in what the province known as Macedonia, northern Greece, it was a little taste of Rome within the nation of Greece. It's like sort of like a, if you've ever been on a military base in a foreign country, outside the base, everything is the national, whatever it is, Italian, German. And yet you go on the base, and suddenly everything is good old USA. You go to the PX, and you're buying stuff like we buy here in the States. You're buying gasoline. You know, everything is sort of U.S., run by U.S. law on that base. Sort of like Guantanamo in Cuba. It's actually in Cuba, but it's a U.S. possession, and it's U.S. law that is governing the place. Same thing in Philippi. It's right in the heart of Greece, and yet it is ruled by Roman law. And it's Romans who settle there, and they speak Latin, not Greek. So it's a rather unusual place. It's that place to which a lady named Lydia came from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. This is purple cloth. That doesn't mean all that much to us. You can go down to Walmart and get you some. But in the ancient world, purple cloth was very difficult and expensive to make. In fact, it is said that purple cloth was worth its weight in silver. And you know how we have an expression, somebody is born with a silver spoon in their mouth? You've heard it. Nobody here had that happen, I'm sure, but you've heard the expression. In the ancient world, they would say somebody is born to the purple. That meant you're born rich. You're born to royalty. And the Romans tried to display their status in society by the amount of purple that they had, that stripe that went along their toga. So it's very important in a place like Philippi that you have a woman there selling this purple cloth, which to the Romans was so expensive. So you see all of this sort of comes together in this place, a very unusual place. It is a little colony of Rome in the middle of Greece. And what Paul is describing to us is that the church of Jesus Christ is a little colony of heaven in the midst of Satan's kingdom. In the midst of this fallen world, we become a colony of heaven. We are, yes, we're in the world. Look how this letter begins. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. You get the picture? They just happen to be at, sort of like you're on a vacation, and where are you today? Well, I'm at Yellowstone. I'm at Yosemite. That's where I'm at. That's where I'm just sort of temporarily at. Well, where are you, though, really, permanently? I'm in Christ. And so you see the language here backs this up, that the church of Jesus Christ is to be this temporary place that we inhabit, a little taste of heaven away from heaven, a colony of heaven here on earth. It's an outpost, a branch office, if you will, of our heavenly kingdom. And so it is with that context that we move on into chapter 4. And I've told you often in our study that the church at Philippi was one of Paul's very favorite churches. Churches are like people. They have personalities. I'm told, they say, after about 5 years, the church tends to take on the personality of its pastor. That bothers me to a great degree. I sort of hope that's not true. But yes, there is some truth to that, that we tend to have a personality as a church. There are certain churches that I have visited that there are fine people there, but I just really didn't fit in. I didn't feel real close to them. There are many other churches. You've met some of the pastors of those churches that you go there, and some of you, in fact, have visited some of these places I've mentioned, and it's just like all of a sudden I'm back home. I could be sitting in Olive Branch. I feel a real kinship here. There are certain churches that we just have a natural affinity with, that we identify with. And that's what Paul is saying about the church at Philippi. They've been his partners in the work of the gospel. They've, in fact, the very occasion of this letter, it's a thank you note. It's thanking them for the gift that they have sent one and time again. They've come to his aid as an apostle to help support him in the work of the ministry. So Paul sees them as his partners in the work of the gospel. Look at this first verse in chapter 4, verse 1. Twice in the same verse, he refers to them as dearly beloved. I mean, we get to reading this and say, well, aren't you overworking this a little bit? But notice the emphasis that Paul is placing on these people as specially loved by him. He goes on to say that they are his joy and his crown. One of the reasons this church was so special to the Apostle Paul is that he views it sort of like his crown or his, I hate to use the term reward, it's the Greek word stephanos. It's like the victor laurel that's placed on your head when you win the game. But it's the idea that they are the confirming proof of his ministry. That we talk about a Christian desiring to bring forth fruit. Well, the church at Philippi is in fact the fruit of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he sees these as confirming his call as an apostle, that they are the ones that he's going to glory in when he stands before Christ in glory. This is who he's going to hold up and saying, here's the fact that my ministry was authentic. It was real and it was genuine. This church is the proof of it. So he has this very special relationship with them. Now, what is his word? In verse 1, what does he tell this church to do? And you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, the words, if you're reading from the King James, stand fast. Or if you're reading from a more modern translation, you'll read stand firm. It is a Greek word, stako. Now, as far as I can tell, our word stake, like a stake in the ground, has no relationship to that Greek word stako, but it helps me remember what the word means. It literally means stationary. Stand stationary. Stand immovable. Don't budge an inch. And that may confuse you. Because in the last chapter, Paul is describing the Christian life as a chase, a pursuit, a race, a running, a stretching forth for this prize. You recall that language? And here he says, I want you to stand still. Stand stationary. Don't move an inch. And you would say, Brother Mark, which is it? Are we to run or are we to stand still? Well, the answer is both. There's a sense in our outward life where we are always in pursuit of conformity to Jesus Christ. There is always this race to run, a battle to fight, a course to finish. But if you're speaking of the inner life of a Christian, our heart, we are fixed. We are steadfast. We permanently abide in Jesus Christ. Let me use some oxymorons here. I love oxymorons, like jumbo shrimp, hot water heater, you know. My favorite, being a mathematician, random order. Wonderful oxymorons. Anyway, the Bible, the New Testament, has some random or some oxymorons. For instance, let us labor to enter into His rest in the book of Hebrews. Let's work so we can rest. You say, which is it? Is the Christian life work or is it rest? Well, it's both. We outwardly work while inwardly our heart rests in the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Or we could say this is faith. This is trusting. And as you well know, to trust something is to rest in it, to rely. But at the same time, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. And yet Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that the faith that saves us is a working faith. It's a working rest. Out of a heart that is resting in Jesus Christ, we are working, we are laboring with all our might. And so in a sense, yes, outwardly we are chasing and pursuing. We're pursuing this goal of conformity to Jesus Christ. Within, we're standing still. We're not budging. If I preach your funeral, and that could happen, I say it's more likely that you'll be there at my funeral, okay? But if by chance, or not by chance, by foreordination, I preach your funeral, my custom while standing out at the graveside when we commit your body to the dust is to refer to Paul's wonderful passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to turn there. And he talks about the hope of the resurrection, that it's like a seed, that you put the seed in the ground and this other thing that's related and yet quite unlike it, sort of like an oak tree. Where did that thing come from? It came from that little acorn. And Paul will remind us that we're planting a body, and from that seed comes forth a glorious body. We're putting it in there, decaying, rotting, and it comes out incorruptible. We're putting it in there in shame and weakness. I mean, why do we bury our loved ones? Why don't we just keep them around? Because we want them out of sight. Not a pretty sight. They go into the grave in shame and loneliness. They come out in power and in glory. So there's wonderful passage on the truth of the resurrection, of what we've got to look forward to in that day that our Savior appears from glory. But I always end at the graveside with this verse, the last verse of that wonderful chapter about the resurrection of the body. This verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you working, and I want you to realize that everything you do for the sake of Jesus Christ is not in vain. And yet at the same time, I want you steadfast, immovable, that you cannot be moved away from the ground of your hope. It's like a tree, a fruit tree. Let's take an apple tree for an example. And the hope of the apple tree, if we relate our own lives to that tree, is to keep putting out branches so that we put out more and more apples. And yet at the same time as we are expanding outwardly, we are rooted in Jesus Christ. Our roots are sunk deeply into the soil of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, we expand, we pursue, we speak of sanctification as progressive, and yet in another sense, we are rooted firmly in the soil of Jesus Christ. Then verse 2. I beseech, I plead, would be a good rendering. I plead with two women, Euodia and Syntyche. The little Greek Euodia and Syntyche. One fellow said, we could translate them, oh dear me and soon touchy. Two women. He says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Remember that being a Christian is not like joining a club. Join the Boy Scouts if you're young, or join the Rotary Club if you're older, that you simply go and you put your name on the roster, you nod your head to a few rules and bylaws, you show up for a meeting once a week, give a little money to help it along. Some people think that's what the church is. That's all Christianity is. Sort of like this guy goes down to the International Order of Odd Fellows, you know, or this guy goes to the Boy Scouts, we go to church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not that. It is instead a living organism. It is related in Scripture to the idea of being joined to a body as a finger is joined to my body. It becomes part of that living, not organization, but organism. Or it's identified as being a member of the family of God. It's being adopted to a family and the family dynamics. Or as we've seen in our text, it is to be a citizen of a kingdom. Free cities in the ancient world oftentimes had a roster, a list of those who were the citizens of that city. And so we, in being joined to Christ, are being joined to Christ as our King who is over a kingdom, and we become part of that kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a multifaceted thing. It's not one thing to the exclusion of the other. But it's certainly not like joining a club where you know just sort of show up and then you go do your thing. It's being engrafted into the life of Jesus Christ. It's to be subordinate to who and what He is, that He is my Savior who has saved my soul and I trust Him. But He's my King to rule my life and I bow and I submit to Him. Becomes not just something you do on a Sunday, but it becomes the lifestyle that you exhibit in this world. And because of that, there are responsibilities that befall those who are citizens of this kingdom. Just like there are responsibilities that befall you and I being citizens of the United States of America. There are certain things that our government, being part of this land, a citizen of it, that we have responsibilities, don't we? You can't just go out there and do anything you want to do. There are certain laws that you better obey. There are certain conduct that is promoted, some that is discouraged. In the same sense, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means that we walk by the rule of our King. His law, His word is our law. And there are certain things He wants to see, and there are certain things He doesn't want to see. And one of the things He doesn't want to see is two women like Euodia and Syntyche at each other's throat. Right? Paul is saying, you two women cut it out. Be of the same mind. You say, what does that mean? Think alike. You say, well, if we thought alike, we wouldn't be fighting. Right? I mean, you think about it. Why do? And by the way, I apologize to the women because the implication is that this is just always women, and that's not true. Men are just as likely to be involved in something like this as women. But if you start analyzing what goes on in the church to cause friction, to cause division, to cause people to be at each other's throat, what is it? Well, 9 times out of 10, it's not over the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. 9 times out of 10, it's not over the doctrine of the Trinity. 9 times out of 10, it's the color of the carpet, or somebody looked at me sideways, or somebody doesn't agree with the way I'm doing things. Right? It's sort of like E.W. Johnson used to say about marriage. He said there's antecedent necessities to marriage. He was explaining, illustrating the difference between antecedent and consequential. Antecedent means that which goes before. Consequential is that which follows after. He said, what's the antecedent necessity of marriage? Well, you got to be of marriageable age. You got to find a willing partner. You got to find a preacher. You got to find a license. And that's about it. That's all you got to do to get married. That's what's necessary to get married. What's the consequential necessity of marriage? You got to get along. That's the hard one. The consequential. In the same sense, to be a Christian, there are certain antecedent necessities. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must embrace Him as our Savior. We must bow to Him as the Lord of our life. Those are antecedent necessities. But what is the consequential necessity of being a Christian? You got to get along. You got to get along with a bunch of other folks that are half-baked sinners just like you. Works in progress. Half-built, half-finished, and we will inevitably rub one another the wrong way. And so Paul's direction, we have no clue to the ground of this squabble between these two women. Notice Paul doesn't tell us. We have no idea who's right and who's wrong. We have no idea whose side Paul's on. Because all of that is inconsequential compared to the demand of Christ's body to get along, to be at peace. This whole passage, as we unfold it, it's going to be about peace. The peace of God that passes understanding. We'll talk about that next week. That this God who has saved us is the God of peace, down in verse 9. We'll get there eventually. It's all about peace. And there is to be peace in the body of Jesus Christ, just like there's supposed to be peace in your body. As I've said so often, do you suppose this hand, you know, gets caught in the door? Somebody slams the door and I can't get my finger out. And this hand says, well, I don't like that hand. That's, you know, that hand gets to wear all the jewelry. I've been overlooked all this time, so I'm not going to come to its aid. How stupid. It's one body. And in the same sense, the body of Christ is one body. And so, notice the appeal is to these two women to be of the same mind. And again, I come back to the idea, well, wait a minute, if they were of the same mind, they wouldn't be fighting in the first place. But I want you to read the rest of that sentence. I want them to be of the same mind in the Lord. You remember, we're at Philippi. We're in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, where our King reigns. You see, that last phrase puts a whole different complexion on this whole thing. That Paul is not saying, I want you to agree on every jot and tittle of your life. What I am saying to you, and I'm pleading with you to do it, to be agreed in Christ as fellow citizens of this kingdom, fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ, I urge you, I plead with you, make up, be at peace. Do you understand how incongruous, do you understand how unbecoming it is for you and I to be at odds with one another in the body of Christ? Do you understand? Let me put it like this. You say, well, Brother Mark, you just don't understand. This person did this to me, or they looked at me sideways, like they gave me a dirty look. You know, I don't know what happened, okay? Whatever it is, and maybe it's something pretty substantial. Let me just put it like this. Let me hear you explain it to Jesus Christ, how it's okay for you to be at odds, at war, when He went to a cross to make peace for you. When you were enemies, under God's wrath, damned, headed for hell. Let me hear you explain it to a Jesus who died to make peace for you. Let me see how it holds up before the throne of God above. See if it carries any weight. Let's see if it persuades your Lord that it's okay. You get the picture? If it be possible. We read that, didn't we? If it be possible, as much lieth within you. In other words, you have gone to every extreme as far as you can possibly go. Now, there are times, there are situations, by the way, where it's just not possible. You ever been there? I mean, as much as you try to make peace, the other party, it takes two parties to make peace. And as much as you try, it's just not going to happen. That happens. As much as life within you, that admits it may not happen. It's not always the outcome. But as far as life within you, be at peace with all men, and particularly brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. As I said in commenting on Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace, pursue peace, chase peace with all men, as well as pursue holiness with God. And then finally, in verse 3, he asks for the help of an unknown person. There's all kinds of guesses as to who this is. We don't have a clue. He just calls him his true yoke fellow here in our text. And he asks him to help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Now, I want you to notice that he considers both of these women Christians, sisters. He's admonishing them to be at peace. And he's asking here for someone, we don't know who this is, they knew, this one who is his true yoke fellow. We'll talk about some of these descriptions here in a minute. But I want you to help these ladies. Sometimes it is not always just automatic that peace occurs in the body of Christ. Sometimes it takes some time. Sometimes it takes some counseling. Sometimes it takes some admonishing, some people pushing in that direction. And so he's saying, I want you to step in. I want you to help these ladies who are valuable to me because they labored right alongside me in the gospel. We know that the church in Philippi had an unusual role for women. I'm not arguing for women in the pulpit and all that stuff. I'm simply saying that at Philippi, we saw, for instance, Lydia, the first convert there, who has a very prominent role. Here we have these two ladies who apparently had some sort of prominent position. Some folks call them deaconesses. Well, if you simply mean in the generic sense of the word, servants of the church, that's a good description. Not a ordained office, but a function that they fulfilled in the church. But notice that at Philippi, you sort of see women come into the forefront, and here Paul acknowledges the fact that they're so very helpful in the ministry. I've made it known, I don't know what I'd do without my wife, the help that she is to me, and I know a lot of you men feel exactly the same way. Whatever work and role you're called to play in the church, to have your wife there helping you is an invaluable aid. There's just certain things that we men are blind, dumb as stumps when it comes to. We can't see the nose on our face. And so appreciate the work of women. We have roles that you as women, and really only you, can fulfill. There's things that need to be done in the church that it's going to take a woman to do. I won't even go into all of those, but you can think of some of them. I'll let you fill in the blanks. And notice that Paul highly values. Since being involved in the work at MITC in Mexico and going out into some of the Indian villages in the mountain area south of there through Oaxaca and various states, it has really hit me the role that these young ladies who are students there at the school and working out in these villages, how they play, because the men during the day are out in the fields working. And a man, let's say the pastor of the church there, it is considered highly not a good thing for a man to be having a conversation with a married woman, even if it's in the middle of the street, in the middle of the day. That's just not done. I realize this is like cultures 500 years ago, but that's the way it still is down in these Indian villages, because all the men are out there working and their wives are back here, and how dare you go and have a conversation with my wife and me not around? That's the thinking. Well, guess what? These girl students can get back in that home. They're back there in the kitchen with the ladies making tortillas and cooking up supper, and they're just chatting away. 9 times out of 10, it's those girls that get the first opening in a home for the gospel, because they're the ones who can get through the door. They're the ones who can carry on the conversations. So it has been an eye-opener that there are certain roles in certain places that only women can fulfill. Thank you, ladies, for serving us here. We acknowledge our stupidity, our thick-skulledness. We acknowledge our dependence upon your role. And notice Paul does too. They're important to him. They've labored right along with him. They not only labored with him, but he mentions Clement. Now, Clement is a name of a man who would eventually be the pastor of the church at Rome. There's absolutely no reason to think this is that same guy or it's not the same guy. It's a pretty common name, but at least we know that it could be this man who later on would be the pastor of the church at Rome. And then he mentions his other fellow workers, his fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Let me point out this, the way Paul refers to these who are his partners. And that's about the only way I can put it. In the Greek language, the word soon is a sort of like we use the word co, a co-student, co-worker, thing of that nature. Soon in Greek carries the same connotation, and it precedes three of these terms here in verse 3. In verse 3, the first one he used is a soon zugot. It's to be yoked together, to be bound together. It's like some of you old timers, one of the earliest memories I have of my father, I was just a little old guy. We grew onions out behind the house in the middles of the cotton rows, so you could get two crops off the same piece of land. But you couldn't use a tractor, because if you plowed using a tractor while you're plowing the onions, you'd squish all the cotton. Okay? So in order to plow the onions, my dad, and one of my earliest memories, looking out the window of our living room and watching him plow with a mule out there behind the house. Seems strange that in about less than 20 years' time, I saw my dad plowing with a mule and see a man step on the moon. What a leap in those 20 years. But you've seen teams of oxen that are yoked together. And that's the idea here, is that Paul refers not to himself as the guy sitting up on the wagon driving the cattle, but I'm in the harness with you. We're yoked together. He refers to whoever this unknown individual is as someone who's been in the traces with me. We've pulled together. We've pulled the same plow together. It's an interesting description. And then he speaks of these ladies. Look in the second phrase there. Help those women who labored with me. This is a soon athleo. Athleo, you can sort of hear athletics in there. That's what it means. A co-athlete, a co-wrestler, literally. That we are teammates. We've been on the same team. And so notice again, we use an idea that we're together in this work. The third one is in the last phrase here. These who are my fellow laborers, my soon ergos, my fellow workers. In each case, three times in this one verse, Paul speaks of these at the church at Philippi as those who were laboring right alongside of him as his partner. And you say, well, how would you describe that labor? Well, it's like being in a yoke. It's being harnessed to a plow. Some have said they thought this might be Paul's wife, because the idea of being yoked together in a bond is often used of marriage. But I would say it's not always used of marriage. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But notice the opposite of that is that we are to be equally yoked together with believers. That's the nature of the Christian life. Or it's the nature of the Christian life to be a teammate. That we're both on the same side. We're our opponent, the world, the devil, sin. That we as a team are attacking that opponent. Or it's to be fellow workers. We're laboring side by side. That's one of the enjoyable things about coming up here yesterday, was being up here with fellow Christians, laboring together, working together to the same end. And he mentions in closing that these who are his co-yoked, co-wrestlers, co-laborers, their names are written in the book of life. How long you got? Oh, we got plenty of time. No, I'll be brief. Do you realize that this is the only place in the entire New Testament outside of the book of Revelation where the phrase, the book of life, is to be found? Isn't that sort of interesting? There is a reference to a book of the living in the Old Testament. Some of you may recall back in Exodus that Moses at one point says, blot my name out of the book of the living. It seems to be the register of the Israelites. But here in the New Testament, the Lamb's book of life is the antitype. It's the roll, it's the roster. I mentioned a moment ago that cities in the ancient world oftentimes had a register of their citizens. It's like you when you go down to the polling place to vote. You go there and what do? They open the books. They look for your name. I'm not sure that matters much anymore, but anyway, in the old days, you had to have your name there. You had to be on the roll. You had to be on the roster before you could vote, right? In the same sense, we find here that the Lamb's Book of Life is the citizens, if you will, of the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of Christ. It's those who belong. And I won't bore you. I'll let you do it as your own Bible study. But if you will do a search on this phrase, the Book of Life, you will be astounded to see what you find. Because, you know, I grew up in a tradition that said, there's a new name written down in glory. Any of y'all remember that old hymn? Somebody gets saved, there's a new name written in the book. Then you read over there in Revelation 17, verse 8. He's talking about the beast, the Antichrist, saying that everybody's going to wonder, except those whose names are written in the book of the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. No, there's no new name being written down in glory. You say, well, but Jesus in the letter to the church at Sardis says, if you'll overcome, I'll not blot your name out of the book. Some say, well, see, it's possible that your name's there, but it'll get... God's pencil has no eraser on it. It has no need. Notice that Jesus is not saying, I will erase your name. He's saying, I won't. I won't erase your name. And then in Revelation, I believe it's 21, he says that unless your name's written in the book of life, you have no right to enter the city. This is the citizens. It's who belongs to this city. This is the roster of the saints. And Paul says, these guys that I've mentioned, these women, this true yoke fella, Clement, others, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How does he know? Did he go to the library and check it out? Did God give him a glimpse? Well, you know, he does talk about being called up to the third heaven at one time to get a look at it. Did he have this by revelation? What is Paul saying here? I think none of those are true. But what Paul is simply saying is, I look at their life, and their lives are representative of those who are citizens of heaven, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I may be wrong. I think that about you. Most, I don't know all of you, but you who confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you who exhibit Christ-like characteristics, I would say, yes, your name. I believe your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I could be wrong. And in my understanding, I've got a big eraser. Okay? You can fool me. But when it comes to God, known to God from the beginning are those who are going to be in this city in the end. Even Arminians got to admit that. If God knows everything, the end from the beginning, then he knows from the beginning who's going to be there in the end. But the important part about this is the judgment that we see in the book of Revelation, that the dead are raised to stand before the great white throne of God, and they're judged out of the books, plural, the books of their works. And immediately you and I think, sort of like we heard Brother David Tuesday night say, the Muslim thinks that, well, as long as my good things in that book are better and outweigh the bad things in that book, maybe I'll get in. That's not the case. They're judged out of those books, and then another book is opened, the Lamb's Book of Life, and whoever's name is not found in there is cast into the lake of fire. That's a fascinating observation there. That's a fascinating revelation. That the books are open and nobody is qualified. Nobody's good enough. We studied last Wednesday night Psalm 143 where David begins the psalm saying, Lord, don't enter into judgment with any. You enter into judgment with any man living and we're goners. There is none righteous before you. There's none good enough. No matter how good you may be, how good you think you are, how better you are than somebody else, it's not good enough. And the books are open to prove it. It is made abundantly clear, if we never know it at any other time, we will know it in the day of judgment, that the only reason that I'm getting into heaven is because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That it is Christ and Christ alone that opens the door of heaven to me. Brother Victor Barnard, some of you old-timers here remember Reginald Barnard, who taught at Mid-America and passed away a few years ago. Victor was his brother, served as a missionary all over the world. Came to my church in Wyoming back about 1977, a long time ago. And I remembered old Brother Victor. He was, boy, you talk about an old warrior, a warrior for Christ. He said that in some of their old English, he's an Australian. He said in some of the old English Bibles that he had consulted, when you looked at the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they, and so forth, that they translate it lucky. Lucky are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Lucky are they who mourn. Lucky are. And I said, Brother Victor, they just didn't sound, what do you mean, lucky? And he says, well, if you just look at it from the standpoint of the lost man in hell, he looks up at you in heaven and says, I know you. I remember you. I remember the very thing for which I am in hell for. You and I participated in the same thing. I was there with you when we both did it. You're lucky! You see, from his perspective, there's no difference, no reason why you would be in glory rather than him, or you not be in hell with him. That's what the books being opened prove. That no man, you say, I just want what I got coming. No, you don't. The books prove that what you've got coming is hell. But there is one exception. Those written in the book of the Lamb, the book of life, that it is Christ and Christ alone who saves our soul. Luck, of course, has nothing to do with it. Grace. Grace is what it's all about. May God bless you. It's been a challenge to preach this today because these three verses are so very different among themselves, but so very helpful and practical, because we begin to realize that after we've read chapter 3 and we get all this theological insight about what's going on in the life of the Apostle Paul, we turn back to the real world, back where the rubber meets the road, back to where you and I both live. And here is the practical instruction of how one who is a citizen of that heavenly city, how you and I are supposed to live in this kingdom. May God, do you need help doing this?
Yes.
Thank you, Glenn. I thought I was the only one. Oh my, do I need help? Give me grace, Father. Don't let me shame the name of Jesus. Don't let me drag the cross through the mud. Don't let me, by the way I conduct my life here on this earth, bring disgrace on the name of Christianity. If there is one demand, one condition, I know we talk about unconditional election, unconditional grace. If there's one condition to your salvation, it's this, that you live according to the principle by which you're saved. Simple. How are you saved? By grace? Then the demand is that you live graciously. You say, I was forgiven freely. Then the demand is that you freely forgive. In fact, are we not taught by the Lord to pray? How do we pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Just like I forgive you, that's how I will ask you to forgive me. Is that not true? The one condition is that this is not just putting your name on a roster or a roll. It's entering into life. It's entering into a kingdom. It's entering into a lifestyle. And the principle by which you are saved is the principle by which we are to live our lives in this kingdom. May God give us grace. I need lots of help. I got to put up with you. You even need more help. You got to put up with me. Oh, may we love this thing called grace, not only because it saved our soul, but because it's the only thing that's ever going to bring a measure of peace. Peace on this earth. And it's not going to be the whole earth. It's just this little colony, this little outpost of heaven we call the Church of Jesus Christ. The God of peace, who has made peace, calls us to peace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might open the eyes of the lost that are among us today, that they would unmistakably see the nature of this thing called salvation. That they would understand that this is a heavenly call that calls us to a heavenly kingdom and to a heavenly lifestyle, and that it is all out of sorts with the lifestyle of this earth. That, Father, down here on earth we war. We fight. We're always trying to get the better of somebody else. But Father, in that kingdom above, we're to be ruled by love, serving one another, esteeming each other more highly than ourselves. Lord, may we have a little taste of heaven here on earth. And for us who are saved, may we see our calling. May we see what it is that we're chasing after
And it's not just holiness with thee, as important as that is, but it's chasing after peace with each other. May we be known as peacemakers. May we be easy. Easy to entreat. Easy to get along with. May we quickly resolve disputes. May we quickly forgive one another. Because we ourselves have been forgiven such a huge and awful debt. Undeservedly. Without any merit, without any reason or cause to be found in us, you freely forgave us. May we do the same with our brothers and sisters. And may we rejoice that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we confess that if it is just the books of our works that is opened in that day of judgment, we are doomed and damned. But there is one who has bought us with his own blood, has bought the right to us because he has paid the penalty for our sin that we might go free. Fit us for heaven now. May you work within us that heavenly character, that conversation that adorns those who call themselves citizens of that heavenly city. May we glory in our Savior. May we never lose sight of Him. May we do everything we do out of desire to see Him glorified and exalted. Help us here in this place to manifest those very things. May it be true of us. The God of peace has brought peace into our hearts and lives. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen.